as we stand a moment's prayer. Gracious God, we thank you that in you we find truth and beauty and love and holiness woven together in perfection, and that through all that Jesus has done, you have opened up a new and living way into your presence. And we thank you for this and pray we will know your presence as we ponder your word and seek to live for you. Amen. Do please be seated. Well, the book of Joshua gives us all kinds of encouragements as we navigate through times of change and transition. A few weeks ago at our AGM, God's word came to us, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. What could possibly go wrong? Well, Joshua chapter 1 to 6 encourages us by showing God at work in and through his people, taking them miraculously over the Jordan River, and equally miraculously, as we thought about last Sunday, bringing down the walls of Rahab, bringing down the walls of Jericho, destroying that fortress city, but rescuing Rahab the harlot and her family as a sign and promise of God's gracious blessing to all. This morning, well, we resume with Joshua in the rather more desolate landscape of chapter 7. From here on, in fact, the rest of the book deals with God's people moving through the promised land of Canaan, settling it, overcoming their enemies, and learning what it means to live as God's people in God's place, in God's way, to live as his covenant people, as the Bible puts it. But there's some pretty rough stuff en route to that. And today's story of Achan and the city of Ai, well, it's about learning how to avoid spiritual defeat and then how to recover from the discouragement of defeat. And it has to be more than ancient history that stuff happened then and there. The spiritual lessons, the principles have to be contemporary for us here today. Well, Joshua chapter 7 begins with the word, but. Oh, an ominous sign. The word is a signal that things are going to change. Joshua and the people are going to descend from the great triumph against Jericho into the depressing valley of defeat at a little city called Ai. Things change quickly and dramatically. In chapter 6, verses 20 and 27, we see the great climax of the Battle of Jericho. So the people shouted and the trumpets blew. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people raised a great shout and the wall fell down flat. So the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. So the Lord was with Joshua and his fame was in all the land. Contrast this with 7 verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Now the author here does something interesting in verse 1. They bring us inside the story. They break the fourth wall or whatever they call it. Authors and directors use the same dramatic device today in movies or novels. We, the reader or the viewer, might see, for example, a crime committed, but we get to know who the culprit is ahead of the game. Then the detective, the story unfolds and the detective tries to figure out who it is. And this happens here in Joshua 7. We know who the culprit is. And we know what God's response to the crime is already. And as the story unfolds and Achan's sin is revealed and dealt with, it is a surprise to Joshua and the people, but it's no surprise to us or to God. God brings us inside the story so we get to share his knowledge of what's going on. So what are these devoted things that cause such a massive problem? Well, all the spoils of war that were captured at Jericho, the Lord, through Joshua, had given crystal clear instructions as to what happens to them, and a terrible warning about what happens if you take them, back in chapter 6. But keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are to be sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. Achan ignored and rejected this warning until it was way too late. I'm not going to go through all the details, which you can read for yourself, and do please read the rest of chapter 7. But the bare bones of it are this. The Israelites are defeated trying to take the next town, Ai. Joshua is devastated. The Lord tells him to get up, stop his histrionics, and root out the sin in the camp. Let's see what the problem is. Verse 11, they have taken some of the devoted things, they've stolen, they've lied, and they've put them with their own possessions. Verse 11. You get to verse 19, and in full view of all the people, God shows that God chose Joshua that Achan is the man. Verse 19, Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to God, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Don't hide it from me. Achan said, it is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I've done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. And in accordance with God's command, tragically, Achan, along with all his family, his animals and possessions, are first stoned to death and then buried. Why? Because verse 15, he has violated the covenant of the Lord and done a disgraceful thing in Israel. And the sorry tale ends in verse 26. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. Now, God had showed his ways to the people. Achan knew exactly what he was doing. I mean, when all is revealed, you don't see Achan protesting. No, he says, I'm guilty. You know, when God took the children of Israel out through Egypt and moved into Canaan, the promised land, and faced conquest, he laid down a rule. He said, you're not just any nation. You're my people. You're not like the other nation. You're not coming into Canaan for the sake of power and conquest. You're not coming into Canaan to get rich. You're not coming here to plunder like a bunch of Vikings. Although I gather the Vikings weren't half as bad as they claimed, but there you go. You know what I mean? You're not going to pillage and maraud. You're coming here to the land I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's yours, and then I'm going to live with you. So when you come and you take a city, all of the money, all of the wealth of that city, you don't see it as plunder. That goes to building a tabernacle and later a temple, a house of worship for the people, and I will be in your midst. And it's crucial to their very identity as a people. It is critical to the whole campaign and critical to the honor of God. The rule is absolutely clear. Everybody knew it and agreed to it. It's a capital offense. God says, I'll be with you as long as you don't do that. As long as they didn't do that, he was with them. They win their battles. Everybody knows about the rule. Everybody knows why it's so serious. Everybody knows it's at the heart of the honor of God. But when Achan saw what he saw, and we'll think about this in a minute, a bit more, his heart so covets those things that he ignores the rules. Maybe the rules are for somebody else. More than that, he ignores God's ways. And it's the heart of all human sin. I choose my way over God's way, whatever the cost. He knows what he's doing. He knows how bad it is. He knows how serious the consequences are going to be one way or the other. And when he's found out, he says, I did it. He doesn't say, oh, not me, or oh, what, you're going to do what to me? No. He knows where this has taken him. And there's a principle here about the horrible principle of judgment. Because you can't read Joshua 7 without realizing that sin is serious. The New Testament summary is brutally short and accurate. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Despite the terrible wages, there's no shortage of applicants for the job. The wages of sin is death. And Achan's sin reminds us, even though we know this, we still choose to sin. It's a bleak picture of human nature, and it's true. Over the years, I have met so many people who go out to get something, money, sex, power, success, even if to get it, you have to lose everything, but you have to get it anyway. You don't care that it'll cost you your marriage, your job, your self-respect, your faith. Sin affects us so deeply that the most basic part of our heart is not our reason. Duh. Not even our conscience, not even our instinct for self-preservation. We get what we want because we want it. Even if we lose everything in the end, our craving, our heart's desire is so strong, it overcomes our conscience and our reason. Even a sense of self-preservation. You may know the stories by C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia. And in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there is a story where the evil white witch gives the young boy Edmund some Turkish delight. And it's enchanted. And this is what he says about it. Anyone who had once tasted it would want more and more of it. And would even, if they were allowed, go on eating it till they killed themselves. That's a picture of the human heart latching onto things. And we see the process doing its terrible work in Achan's life as he describes what he did. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. Lovely little detail. Oh yeah, this, I put the silver in first at the bottom. I see, I want, I take, I hide. Depressingly common sequence in the human heart. You see it over and over again in people's lives. And you see it in the Bible. First sin recorded in the Bible in the Garden of Eden. I see, I want, I take, I hide. King David, that we thought about some months ago, his adultery with Bathsheba. I see, I want, I take, I hide. Achan is not imagining what God will do now that Jericho has conquered. He's too busy imagining what he looked like in this, ooh, this beautiful robe. He's presumably imagining how secure he is with all this money. Presumably he counted it out. Because that's the only way he'll know that he has 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of 50 shekels of gold. He knows all about that, but neglects the honor of God and the honor of his people. I love the way that Tim Keller talks about what Achan did. He writes, sin is always an inflammation of the imagination. Your imagination is that which gives glory to something. It's your imagination which looks at the beauty of it and thinks about it and, in a sense, fondles it on the palate of your soul. The imagination is the tongue of your soul, the palate. What he did was set his imagination not on God and not on his people, but he set his imagination on these things, these beautiful things. He let his senses be captivated by them. His heart was inflamed now, and there really was virtually no stopping it, because the final step was, I took them. Striking that this sin, the sin of Achan, has terrible consequences, not just for him, but for the whole community. There is defeat for the army, 36 lives lost, and despair throughout the people. Chapter 7, verse 5, and the hearts of the people melted and became as water. That phrase, hearts melted, is how back in chapter 2, the people of Jericho are described as being afraid of the Israelites. Achan's sin has corporately brought the people of God down to the level of a bunch of frightened pagans. Author Gordon MacDonald, who experienced the destructive power of his own mistakes, writes this in a book titled Restoring Your Broken World. He writes, when the Chernobyl nuclear power plant in the Soviet Union blew up, not only the managers of the station suffered, thousands of people who lived in the vicinity lost their homes, the food supply of millions was affected by the spreading radiation. Just so, the broken world experience damages not only the misbehaving person, the consequences can threaten scores of innocent people who live with what might be called fallout. There can be many losses when an ungodly act occurs, and the losses may spread across the network of one's relationships and even endure through several generations. I am a broken world person, he writes, because a few years ago I betrayed the covenants of my marriage. For the rest of my life, I will have to live with the knowledge that I brought deep sorrow to my wife, to my children, to friends and others who have trusted me for many years. The fallout. Now, perhaps this all seems very Old Testament-y to you, you know, talk of judgment, the seriousness, the consequences of sin, but there is a principle for God's people for all time here. But if the people do return to God in repentance after judgment, the blessing begins and flows on. And really, the final part of this sermon must be about there's no substitute for patient obedience. Joshua 7 is a lesson about sin and judgment, the terrible ways that its effects ripple out through the community. But Christians take sin and judgment so seriously, not because we're neurotic or guilt-obsessed, but because we believe in forgiveness and new life. But also there are no shortcuts in that. Christians believe that the ultimate penalty for our sin was paid by Jesus Christ. And only when we admit our sin and face full its seriousness can we appreciate how great God's grace is to each one of us. This is the good news. We need to remind ourselves that if we claim to belong to Christ and enjoy his gracious gift of forgiveness, there is no substitute for going his way with him. We don't earn forgiveness by our obedience, but we live in the land of forgiveness by patient obedience. Achan was both impatient and disobedient. Like a spoiled child, he wants what he wants right now. He could not wait for or honor the call of God. Had he waited faithfully and patiently, he would have enjoyed the untold blessings of living in the promised land. But ooh, the robe is pretty. The silver is shiny. The gold is even shinier. Like a spoilt child. Because Joshua has been promising the people that every place the sole of your feet will tread upon you, I have given to you. But only be strong and courageous, careful to do all the law of Moses, my servant, commanded you. Don't turn to the right or the left, so you may have good success wherever you go. And by meditating on the book of the Lord day and night, you will know my ways and have good success. God's people remain in a covenant relationship and enjoy God's blessing and presence and promises through faithful obedience to his word. It's the essential principle when Jesus says to us in John 15, you are my friends if you do what I command. You want to be a friend of Jesus and hang out with him? Well, you can't do your own thing. The same principle lies behind Romans chapter 1, where Paul describes the very nature of the gospel as the obedience of faith, or the obedience that comes through faith. Grace is free, but not cheap. Our response to God's grace is nothing less than a loving, faithful, and joyful obedience, because it's God who captures our imagination, not the pretty, shiny toys. Well, to be all that we are called to be, the people of God in this particular time, in this particular place, and all the challenges that we face, well, it's a time to take stock, not only of who we are, but how we respond to God's grace. Maybe to take seriously our need for holiness, to feel the full seriousness of sin, of doing our own thing. And at every point we're aware of it, turn from it and grow instead into a patient obedience to the God who loves us. Maybe sometime this week, just take a little bit of time in prayer. Summer's coming, so it's quite a good time to have a bit of space for meditation if life is a bit less busy. And just ask God to point out one point in your life where you're not pleasing him, where you're not obeying him or showing obedient faith. And as he shows it to you, turn from it and turn to Christ to receive a fresh forgiveness, and pray that something fresh about Christ will capture your imagination. And that's where it'll take you. Finish with the verse from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Let me pray for us for a moment. Father, we thank you for the love that we find in Jesus, for the height and depth and breadth and length that is beyond knowledge. We pray, Father, we'll never presume upon your grace, but we will respond to it deeply from heart and mind, and it will colour our thinking, perhaps above all our imagination, as we seek to glorify you. Recall the words of the Westminster Shorter Confession, that the chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. May our imaginations lead us in that path of devotion. And Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. At this point in the service, we declare our faith in the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the words of the creed should appear, and I invite you to stand. So let us declare our faith. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day,